Let me just give you a little bit of a background. We left off in John's gospel. Jesus, at this point, he is telling his disciples that change is right around the corner. Am I on? Yeah. Change is right around the corner. He had been hinting at it, suggesting, being clear about it up until this point that he was soon going to be arrested. Soon he would be taken away. He would be with them no longer. And now here we are getting to the closing moments of Jesus's ministry here on the earth. And Jesus is reminding them that change is just about to happen. And he lets them know that because of your association with me, the world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you. He said to them that if the world hated me, they're going to hate you also. And he goes on to tell us in the beginning of the chapter that their association with Jesus, or because of their association with Jesus, that persecution was inevitable. John chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus said, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues." What is he saying? They'll kick you out of the church because of me. "They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service or worship to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." You can imagine the looks on the disciples' faces. You mean they're going to kick us out of the synagogues? That their expression of worship to God is going to be the slaughtering of those who are associated with Jesus? "Jesus, you didn't let us know about that when you looked out to the water and said, 'Hey, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Where was that part of the sales pitch? But Jesus is letting them know that because of their association with him, change was right around the corner. As we continued through chapter 16, we see the comfort of the Lord. Chapter 16 is not all bad news, thankfully, right? Verse 20 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and you'll lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." And there's something very significant that I think it would be worth us pulling out of for a moment. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep. You will lament." In other words, it's going to be difficult. Hardship is going to come. What Jesus didn't say is, "I'm going to remove hardship from your life." How many wish he did, right? I think we can be blessed in seeing the fact that what Jesus is saying here is that, you know what, hardship is going to come. But look, he said that your sorrow will turn into joy. What a great reminder that, listen, that God does not pull his people out of hard times. He walks through those hard times with them. It is in that season of things that we wouldn't want introduced into our life oftentimes. It is in that season that character is forged into our lives. Christ-likeness is worked into our lives. Now listen, you say, "Well, does that mean everything that happens?" I submit to you that there's a lot of hardships that we just never knew about that God did say no. How many know the enemy would love to destroy you? How many know the enemy would love to introduce things into your life that would rock your world, and God said no? I think eternity is going to reveal to us the many ways and the many times in which God stepped in and said, "No, not this child. I'm not going to use that tool." But see, sometimes we walk through those seasons and we think, "Oh God, why are you letting this happen to me? Lord, how come this is coming my way?" And God's saying, "Listen, joy will come in the morning." He says, "You will weep, you will lament, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." God will walk through those seasons with us. And so let's not get caught up in just what's happening to us. Let's be reminded of what didn't happen to us as well. And let's thank God for that. Amen? Jesus says to them, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And chapter 16 is a great picture of some of the hardest and best times that are going to come upon the young church. Chapter 16 reminds us that Jesus is making a clear parallel that you guys are going to go through some really hard times, but listen, there's going to be some really great times coming. You know why? Because I'm leaving, and when I leave, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is going to come, and he is going to not be with you like I was with you, but he will be what? In you. And so those seasons that come into our lives, you will never be alone. But God will walk through those things with us, and he will use those difficult seasons as a tutor, if you will, as a learning lesson, as an instructor, as a teacher, to grow us in Christ-likeness. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. And the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will come once I go. And chapter 16 ends with this confident reminder. He said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But take heart, he said. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. You're not part of the world anymore. In the world, you will have tribulation. How many can say amen? Yeah, got that. Absolutely, I experienced that. But be of good heart. I have overcome the world. And listen, because Jesus has overcome the world, you and I are the beneficiaries of his victory. Therefore, we too will overcome the world. And listen, let's not get so caught up in the stuff that we forget that we already are on the victory side of Calvary. We already are on the victory side of life. The next passage of scripture, we come to, as we get in now to, as your backdrop, as we get into chapter 17, we come to what has been known as the Holy of Holies of scripture. In this next passage, we are invited to take a seat in the front row of the most intimate, powerful, revealing dialogue in the ministry of Jesus. It is truly a holy moment. How many have had those kinds of conversations with people in the past? You know, when the depth of the conversation goes so deep, you can only define it as a holy moment. Maybe it was the conversation, that last conversation you had with a parent as they slipped off into eternity. And you look back and say, we just expressed our love and our appreciation and our farewell. It was a holy moment. Maybe it was that first conversation between the morning after a new bride and a new groom consummated the marriage. And they woke up and looked each other in the eye. And it was a holy moment. Maybe it was a passing of a friend. I don't know. But you get the idea. It was an unusual conversation. There was something rich about it. There was something awesome about it. There was depth to it. It was those last moments. And it can be defined as nothing less than a holy moment. Have you had them? What we are invited to experience as we come into John chapter 17 is just such a moment between God the Father and God the Son. Oftentimes this is referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. I submit to you that really it's wrongly named. I really think it ought to be the Lord's Prayer. How many times when we hear the word the Lord's Prayer, we think of what? Our Father, say it with me, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's a beautiful prayer. But you see, that was not a prayer of Jesus to the Father. That was the disciples in Matthew chapter 6, the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this way. And Jesus provided a beautiful structure on how they ought to pray. But that was not Jesus praying to his Father. I submit to you that this high priestly prayer truly is the Lord's Prayer in the truest sense of the word. And if that rocks your world, then let it go. Don't worry about it. But really, this is the Lord's Prayer in the truest sense. And so what we have our privilege to listen in on is the genuine Lord's Prayer. And I want us to approach it with the same awareness that we ought to approach any holy moment, knowing that we are about to view, and I try, if it's possible, listen to it like you're listening to it for the very first time. Martin Luther, in speaking about this prayer, this high priestly prayer, he says, this is truly beyond measure, Luther says, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens, speaking of Jesus, he opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. Luther goes on, he says, it's so honest, it's so simple, and yet it is so deep and so rich and so wide, he says, nobody can possibly fathom it. One of Luther's contemporaries, writing about this prayer, says there is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God himself. It truly is a holy moment. James Montgomery Boyce, a more recent theologian who's recently gone home to be with the Lord, in speaking about this prayer, I think he really nails it. He says, this prayer should be to us something of what the burning bush was to Moses. For here, he says, here we hear God speaking, and we should put off our shoes and bow humbly, being ready to about to tread upon holy ground. Many have concluded that John chapter 17 is the Holy of Holies of the gospel record. And the more I dive into it, I can understand why. It is at this moment, it is right after Jesus declares his victory over the world. Take heart, he says, for I have overcome the world. See, I love this because it's a reminder that Jesus was not a victim. Jesus is the victor. And it is with that posture, it is with that awareness that he then goes into this holy dialogue with his Father. It is moments before he is about to pay the ultimate price for you and me as he is soon going to walk that dusty road to the hill called the skull and pay the price for my sin and your sin. And so that is the time frame. That is the time in which the environment, if you will, in which this prayer is offered up to his Father. And so if you have your Bibles, look with me in John chapter 17 in verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these things, what things? All the things we just kind of covered, that conversation he had with his disciples. When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, all of chapter 17 is this high priestly prayer, this holy moment of dialogue between the Father and the Son. Now, obviously, to do it justice, there's no way I'll be able to cover all of that this morning. But there are three groups, if you will, that Jesus acknowledges or prays for in this high priestly prayer. And today we're going to take a look at the first one. The first one he prays for is himself. And ironically, as we'll see, it is actually the least amount of request in this prayer is for himself. After this, we'll see that he will then pray for his disciples, those who were with him at the moment, those physical present disciples that were with him, who had walked with him. And then he will pray for you and for me, for all who will come later on because of the gospel. How cool it is to think that even at that moment, you and I were on his mind. I mean, I don't know about you, but man, that just rocks my world. That at that moment, he was not consumed with what was about to happen to him. He was thinking about you, and he was thinking about me. So let's begin to unpack that a little bit together. The first thing that Jesus recognizes is an opening. Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. It's pretty significant. Oftentimes in the ministry of Jesus, we see him make reference to it not yet being his hour. Oftentimes the disciples will ask him to do something. He'll say, no, it's not time yet. Many times in the ministry of Jesus, even in this passage that we just read in chapter 16, where Jesus was saying, and the hour will come when they will kick you out and they will do this and that. And so now what Jesus is saying is that which we have been talking about has arrived. Father, the hour has come. What Jesus is acknowledging is that he is not necessarily the one behind the divine clock, if you will, but it is his Father. And what we see in this is that Jesus' recognition of the hour coming is a reminder that Jesus remained in the perfect will of God, the perfect timing of God. Father, the hour has come. The hour that come, the hour that was to come had elevated, or his recognition of this hour had elevated the intensity of that moment. As really what it does is it qualifies what was about to happen as the most important, the most significant event in the ministry of Jesus. All that Jesus said, all that Jesus did, everywhere Jesus went, everything was pointing to that hour. In fact, I think we can go much further back than that. As the prophets of old would prophesy that God would become man, and we see Jesus in the incarnation, born of a virgin, I submit to you that that birth happened in anticipation of that hour. All of creation waited for that hour. From the moment Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, all of creation longed for and needed for that hour to happen, because without that hour, without that moment, without that sacrifice, man would be forever separated from God. And so from the moment of the garden, until the moment that it happened. All of creation had its eyes gazed and fixed on that hour. The prophets would point to it. Jesus would come and begin to fulfill it. And everything would point to this moment where he who did not need to come for himself, but came for you and I. He would step out of time and into eternity, and he would put on our skin, and he would walk our dusty roads, and he would heal our sick, and he would set the captives free, and he would preach liberty to those who were captive. But then he would go to a cross, because that hour had to come. Do you understand the significance? And so as all of creation would long to that moment, here is Jesus in this holy moment with his Father. And he says, Father, we're here. The hour has come. And all of creation, unawares of the significance of that moment, would become the beneficiaries of the most selfless, loving act that this world will ever experience, as he who knew no sin became sin for us. Father, the hour has come. Let's continue. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I love that. Jesus is not being selfish in his request that the Father may glorify your Son. God, glorify me. That's not really what's going on there. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. You see, everything Jesus did on the earth was so that the Father would be glorified. And now in this final crescendo, Jesus would once again glorify the Father by fulfilling the redemptive plan for which the Father sent the Son to do. It was the Father who put this in motion. For God so loved the world, John said earlier on, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the Father is therefore glorified in the redemption plan that is being fulfilled at that moment by the Son. And in a moment, we're going to take a look at that verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. And look at that in parallel to something else I think you might find quite interesting. But let me just say, Jesus' request, again, it was not selfish. It was, glorify your Son so that your Son might glorify you. Now, I know all illustrations fall short at one point, and so let me just suggest a weak illustration of something like that would be, do you ever give your kids money so that they can buy you a gift? Yes. Isn't that ironic? Like, hey, you know, it's your birthday, it's Christmas, do you have any money I can have? Sure, and you lay out the money, and you think, like, can't we just cut the middleman out and, like, let me just keep the money and go get what I want, right? No, but you're giving your child money, look, so that he can honor you or she can honor you. And again, I know all illustrations fall weak and so, but fall some short, but really what Jesus is saying here is, Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you. Let's continue. Verse 2, he says, and since, I love this, since you have given him, speaking of himself, since you have given him authority over all flesh. What a huge declaration of self-awareness. Jesus was very much aware. As I said before, Jesus was not the victim. He is the victor. He had said it earlier. He says, nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. He said, I have the power or the authority to lay it down, and I have the power or the authority to take it up again. Nobody takes my life from me. Nobody kills. I am not a victim of circumstances. I have overcome the world. And so Jesus is the victor. And so Jesus, in a very self-aware posture, says to the Father that you have given me authority over all flesh. It is a reminder of that Jesus was in control. You know, we have this picture sometimes of like Jesus pouring out in fear, or like he was a victim. He was no victim. He went into that plan of redemption fully aware, fully knowing, and fully committed to accomplishing that goal. Jesus, he says, has authority over all flesh. Now, that's not only speaking about all people, past, present, and future. He doesn't just have authority over people, past, present, and future. Jesus has authority over every demon, every angel. The scripture says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And so he has authority not over only old flesh, meaning man and woman, but also every demon, every principality, every power, every glorious heavenly being, and even the animals. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you have given him authority over all flesh. Let's continue the verse. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Once again, we see this recurring theme through John's gospel of the Father giving a people to the Son, and the Son redeeming all of those whom the Father had given him. Very interesting. Father, you've given him all authority over the Son to give eternal life. You've given me the power. You give me authority, Jesus is saying. You've given me the authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Now, that's very consistent with what he said also in John chapter 6. And we looked at that. John chapter 6 in verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father, look, gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? And this is the will of the Father, verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but I will raise it up. I will save them. I will bring them home on the last day. And so we see this picture of the Father giving the Son a people. He'll say a little bit later on, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. And everyone who comes to me, I will raise up on the last day. And so I'd like to consider this idea of the Father giving a people to the Son as a gift, right? With this other connection of, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we have two gifts here. We have the Father giving the Son to a people who were desperately in need of a Savior. And then we also see the Father giving the people to the Son. And so the question that needs to be raised at this point is this. Which is the gift? Are we the gift to the Son from the Father? Or is the Son the gift from the Father to us? And I submit to you, it's both. It really is. And in the end of the day, we are the beneficiaries of a far bigger, far greater, far more splendid plan that was set in motion in the heavenlies. That the Father is gifting his Son with a people that would be redeemed. And you and I come out of that feeling like, hey, it's all about us. What better? I mean, here's the deal. How many are thankful the Father sent the Son? How many feel like that was all for me, right? And we do. We feel like, hey, I am the sole beneficiary. I got everything that I needed, and I didn't deserve any of it. But in the backdrop, because that's our experience, but the backdrop of that, what's really going on there, without diluting the intensity of that and the truthfulness of that, because we ought to be the most thankful, appreciative people on the face of God's earth, because we deserved hell and we've been given salvation through Jesus Christ. We did not deserve it. And we ought to walk and live our lives with the appreciation of that. However, that's not the big picture. The big picture is that the Father gave you to the Son. So I guess there's some biblical significance to the phrase being God's gift. But here's the deal. When we understand that, what does that do? That doesn't devalue anything that we have experienced. You know what it does? It elevates the glory of God. You see, here's the deal, and here's something that we need to truly grasp, and this might make you need to adjust in your seat. You ready? It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. You see, I'm going to go there. You want deep? You want depth of maturity in Christianity? To the degree that we understand that this life and what we experience is not about us, is the degree that we are walking in spiritual maturity. Everything that we do is not about us. It's about the glory of God. It's how we take what comes our way and we give it back so that God might look bigger. Picture like a big circle with in the bullseye in the middle. And we're kind of like that. The circle represents our life, and we're like right in the middle. And in that circle, in that bullseye, we have different things. We have our relationship with God, which obviously we'd all say needs to be number one priority. And then we have, you know, our family, and we have our jobs, and we have our church, and we have all those other things that are in that circle. And a lot of times in Christianity, we put ourselves at the center of that, and these are all the things that we evolve around our life, our walk with God, our Bible study, our prayer, and everything else. But you see, we've got it backwards. We don't belong in the center of that thing. We actually need to take ourselves out of the center and put Jesus in the center, and we take ourselves and put it outside of our own life. Because here's the deal. Everything that goes on ought to be looked at through the lens of how can I bring glory to God in this? Think about it. Every argument you've had, every situation we've had to endure, isn't it because somebody hurt us, somebody betrayed us, somebody did something to us? Think about some of the church splits you've been in. Think about the many, how sad. Think about the many things that churches have split over. Doctrines that, how many churches split over worship? I find that so sad. That the body of Christ, these are the kinds of things that just, they drive me crazy. Think about this. That the body of Christ will divide over how we sing songs of worship to God. Does that make any sense at all? Because here's the deal. To the degree that we just are willing to let go of what we want is the degree that we start worshiping. You know? And so I think that we really need to, if we want to get deep in our Christianity, if we want to get really spiritually mature, it's not about what we put out there. It's not about how good we sound and how well we pray in public and all that other stuff. And that's all wonderful and great. The reality of it is this. The depth of our Christianity will be demonstrated or put on display, if you will, to the degree that we get out of the way and we make sure that the one who is most visible and biggest in front of everybody else is the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything we do needs to bring out the glory of God. And so when we think about salvation, our salvation isn't about us. We're beneficiaries. We are blissfully thankful. But it's not about us. It's about what the Father put in motion in giving you to the Son. That's heavy, folks. That's like, give me a cup of coffee, kind of heavy. But if we will understand that, and if we will live our lives accordingly, we will then realize our life is not our own. We'll stop complaining about what we don't have and being thankful with what we do have and give it back to him as an act of worship. We'll stop complaining about how we feel physically and start thanking God for how we are feeling in other areas and give it back as a worship, as an act of worship of God. Everything that we do, everywhere we go, everything we say, everything we do ought to be with the sole purpose of bringing glory to God. And it's so glad to have been able to arrive at that place in my life. Amen. Yeah, right. My goodness, I've got a long way to go, folks. I have a long way to go. There's so many times I'll get frustrated. I'll get this, I'll get that. And it's God saying, it really was never about you anyway. And I was like, yeah, that's right. I'm not at the center of my salvation. It's not me. And so I'm presenting something to you that every one of us have got a long way to go and a long way to grow. But if we want deep and we want spiritual maturity and we want to really long for that day where he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. What will be that be based on? It will be based on how much glory we've given back to him. And to the degree that we get out of the way and remain faceless so that the face of Jesus can be before other people, then and only then are we living lives. You know what we call that? Christianity. That's Christianity. I think in our American culture, where we need to have everything our way, and where this butt is for us, and everything is for us, I think it has crept into our theology far too much. And we need to remember, it's not about me, it is about him. And here's the balance in all that. We need to embrace that without the need to feel like we need to dilute one bit of what he has done for us. I gave an illustration in the earlier service. I said, it's kind of like this. You ever give your son or your daughter or somebody else a gift, and you saved, and it was the biggest gift you ever gave, whether your son, daughter, or whoever it might have been. But imagine giving somebody the gift of gifts, and you're like, this is the perfect, this is what they want, this is what they are going to be, so I can't wait to see their face. Do you remember that? Right? And how many have matured enough to realize it is so far greater to give than to receive? It really is. It is so much more enjoyable to watch that face. And so the day finally comes. You're counting down, waiting for the hour. The moment is about to happen. And it's kind of like, all right, that day, they come downstairs and it's like, here. And they're like, whoa, everything that you hoped that they would have experienced, they experience. They're excited. They're flawed. They're in shock, and they're like, "Wow, this is incredible!" Because they're thinking this is all about the gift that they got, and you're thinking, "No, this is just about the ability to give a gift." And there's far greater joy in giving than it was to be receiving. But try and talk him out of it. Try and talk her out of it. They think it's all about them at the moment. But you're thinking this is about a parent giving a child a great gift. Well, too many in the church are still like that child who are thinking that the gift is all about them. And they're riding that bike around or playing on that thing thinking this is the wonderful gift. And you're thinking, all right, it is a wonderful gift. It's a great gift. It's a gift I didn't deserve. But as we mature, we come to realize that the greater gift is you to the Son. How will Jude closes out his epistle, now unto him who is able to keep us from stumbling. And what? Present us before the Father. Never thought of yourself as a gift to God. Some of you thought of yourself as a gift to God for the wrong reasons. But you know what? You're a gift to Jesus from the Father. And Jesus said, everybody the Father gives me, I'll bring them home. That's why Paul was able to say, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus said, everybody who the Father brings to me will come to me, and I'll in no wise cast them out. And so this view of Christianity that we need to understand, it's not about us. It's about him. It is the very giving of eternal life. And what is eternal life? Look with me at verse 3. Jesus said, This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We have, as I said before, we are the beneficiaries of being a part of a gift. And one of the benefits of that is eternal life. But what is eternal life? We see here, eternal life is not a geographic location. Eternal life is a relationship. Eternal life is a mindset. It is a reality. It is a relationship that brings with it all of the benefits that eternal life has to offer. In this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And so eternal life is to have not to know who God is. So it's not just a geographic location, but it is a spiritual position. It is a mindset. Listen, this might kind of rock your world a little bit. Do you realize that you've already begun? If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have already started your eternal life. You'll never die. There'll be a point where you cross out of time and into eternity, but your eternal life has been put in motion that day that you bowed the knee and asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and you have given put all your trust in his work on Calvary. Let's continue. He says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Could you imagine that? Man, to have been there. I pray when we get to heaven, we were able to. Don't you hope that God will let us kind of somehow see? I don't know, those are the crazy things I think about when I'm broken down on the side of the road. But I don't know, maybe how cool would it be if God lets us see like the big movie of heaven, right? And to be able to see Jesus talking to the Father and say, I've glorified your name on the earth, having accomplished everything that you've given me to do. This ties in with Jesus' opening line, the hour has come. So we have the hour has come. Why? Because I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus accomplished the work for which he came. Every prophecy that would need to be fulfilled was. Every sinner that Jesus would need to encounter while on his earthly ministry, he encountered. Every teaching that needed to be communicated was communicated. Every healing that needed to take place was taken place. Everything that needed to take place, all the proverbial ducks were in a row. And now Jesus is saying to the Father, the hour has come. I have accomplished everything that you have called me to do. What's interesting here is the only thing that at this moment that hadn't been done yet was his death on the cross. What I love about that is it shows that the mindset of Jesus, he had already resolved in his mind that Calvary was a done deal. I have accomplished everything you gave me to do. And then lastly, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's heavy, folks. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It is so deep. In theology, in Christology, it is a declaration and a reminder that before the beginning began, Jesus was there. John will open up his gospel in chapter 1 by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was not created at the incarnation 2,000 plus years ago. Jesus always existed. It was Jesus who spoke the worlds into existence. It is Jesus who created the universe. In fact, Colossians reminds us that it was through Jesus that everything that exists was created. And so what Jesus is saying here is a great reminder that I'm sure as these disciples listened in, probably thought, did he just say before the world existed? Glorify me with the same glory I had shared with you before the world existed. It gives us a great resume on who we're dealing with. He is very God, a very God, co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He always was. What I find interesting, just as I close it up, about this whole part of Jesus praying for himself, is if we break it down, what he's really looking to do, what he's praying for himself, is the ability to glorify his Father. Everything Jesus did was to bring glory to his Father. And so here he is at the final home stretch. The hour had come, and he reiterates what his lifestyle had communicated all along. Father, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. What Jesus did for us in this part of the prayer is he has modeled for you and I the position, the posture of what our lives ought to look like. Lives that are committed and intentional about bringing glory to God in everything we do. I pray that as we consider these words, that it keeps us up at night, that it makes us restless thinking about ways in which my agenda may or may not be seeking out the glory of God. I think as Christians, that we read these passages, that we can just walk out of here and say, yeah, it's pretty good. All right, great night. Let's move on, get a bagel, a cup of coffee, and let's begin Monday. Or we can allow the word of God to rock our world and change our ways in such a way that we go into our day saying, it's not about me. I'm not going to fight back. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to hold resentment or bitterness or anything else. I don't deserve any of that. It's not about me. I'm taking myself out of the center of my world, and I'm putting Jesus right where he belongs. And everything I do is now going to be about bringing glory to God. How in the world do we do that? The Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit will take our desires, and as we submit our will to his, our desires will become realities, and God will be glorified in our lives. May it be so, Integrity Christian Fellowship. May it start right here with me, and may we all seek to bring glory and honor to the one who truly is the only one that deserves it. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. God, it is a lamp unto our feet. It literally lights the way for us to walk. God, I pray that these words, God, would not bring condemnation. For Lord, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, may it bring conviction to our lives. May we examine our lives, God, and find ways today that we could begin to implement these truths. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that you've never asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life. You say, you know, I've been around this stuff for a while, but I've never made the connection and asked Christ to be the center of my life. I've allowed it to revolve around me. If that's you here, if you're here this morning, you've never asked Christ to come into your life, I want you to know that when he prayed in the garden, he prayed for you. Today can be your day of salvation. And just before I close out the service, is there anybody here to say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to start a new walk with Jesus. I see your hand. Is there anybody else? See, I'm not going to call you up or embarrass anybody. I just want to pray for you and allow God the Holy Spirit to continue to minister to you. Is there anybody else? I see your hand. I see your hand, brother. I see your hand, brother. Anybody else? I see your hand in the back. I see both of your hands. I see your hand too, sister. As Christians are praying, the Holy Spirit is lovingly drawing us closer to the cross. This is what's going on right now. This isn't about a show or anything. This is the family time in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, as he ministers to us. Is there anybody else? You say, today I need a fresh start. I've been living for myself. I want to give God my all. Is there anybody else? I see your hand. I see your hand in the back. Thank you, Jesus. Is there anybody else? Maybe you're here, you say, you know, I've asked Christ to come into my life, but I'm not living like I have. And these words this morning reminded me of that, and I want to make a change. And I need God to help me. Is there anybody here to say, Pastor, pray for me? I'm in the faith, but man, I need to make some changes. Anybody else that I could pray for? I see your hand. I see your hand in the back. Anybody else? See, God doesn't do these things to inform us. He does these things to transform us because he loves us. The beautiful thing about God is while it's not about us, without sounding like I'm talking out of two sides of my face, it is about us too, isn't it? Because you're the object of his affection. He loves you. Is there anybody else before I pray? Count to three. One, two. I see your hand. Three. I'm going to pray, and as you've heard me mention many times, there's nothing magical about a prayer. But when we will take the prayer of our lips and filter it as the cry of our heart, speaking to a God whose ear is ready to listen, I believe with all my heart that change happens. So I'm going to ask you, and I'll ask everybody if you'll pray after me. Dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe before the beginning began, you were there. And then you came into our world in the person of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. I believe you lived a sinless life and paid the price for sin. I am a sinner. I ask you, forgive me. I turn from those sins and I turn to you. Be my Lord and my Savior. I put all my trust in what you did for me on the cross. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Father, I thank you so much for the way in which you lovingly, gently, and yet intentionally continue to build and draw your people. I pray, Father, for every single person in this place that has raised their hands, those who have raised their hands for the first time, as well as those who have raised their hands as another cry out to say, God, I want to honor you with my days. I pray, God, you'd meet every one of them right where they're at. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring this moment to their reminder in the course of their week and present with them with the opportunity, the decision to make, am I going to serve God or am I going to serve myself? May that reminder haunt us in every way, Lord. And we just pray, God, that we as your people would continue to give glory and honor to you in all we say and do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's not about us. Man, it's all about him. And may we live lives that give him glory and point others to Jesus. Let's stand together as we go to our closing song.